Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 1 and 2. And as we open up God's Word, would you bow with me in prayer to ask for His blessing? Gracious God, would you work in us what we have just heard, that we would glorify and enjoy you now in this wonderful text of your Word, that we would know and be known of you, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask that you would take the seed of your word and cause it to be planted upon good soil, that the evil one would not take it away, and that it would not be choked by the cares of the world, but that it would grow and bring forth a harvest for your glory. We ask for your blessing now upon the reading and preaching of your word, and upon we who hear it, that we would practice it in our lives, to hide it in our hearts, that we may not sin against our triune God. This we ask, pleading the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now would you stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. It was probably one of the early church fathers who gave this illustration of God's word, that God's word is a river shallow enough for a lamb to wade and deep enough for an elephant to swim. Think about that image, that God's word is like a river, and even a little animal, like a lamb, can stay in the shallow end and wade and splash and walk around, but a really big animal, like an elephant, can go into the deep end and swim in it and never reach the bottom. That is how God's word is. It is simple and straightforward, such that a little child can understand the message of the Bible. And children, let me press home to you that you can understand God's word better than some with PhDs. But God's word is also deep and rich. We could go deep into God's word forever and never reach the bottom. We'll always be discovering new things about who God is and what he has done. Well, that image is especially true of a book like Ephesians. It is simple and straightforward, but at the same time, it is deep and profound. I was talking with Pastor McWilliams recently about Ephesians, and he said every time he revisits this book, there's always more there. Ephesians is a brief letter from Pastor Paul to the Ephesian church. It's only 6 chapters long. If you sat down and read Ephesians in one sitting from start to finish, you could read it in 20 minutes. It is simple and straightforward, but it is also deep and profound. And that principle is something we need to keep in mind as we look at these two verses. Some passages of Scripture don't immediately strike us as very exciting or very applicable to life. You may be tempted in your Bible reading to skip over a genealogy. You may be tempted to skip over long descriptions of geography in the Old Testament. You may be tempted to breeze by an apostolic greeting like this one. We might think that Paul really isn't saying anything in this greeting. He's just clearing his throat before he gets to the good stuff. But as I hope we'll see in a moment, Paul is not on his way to the good stuff. This is the good stuff. Sinclair Ferguson says that from beginning to end, Ephesians sets before us the wonder of God's grace, the privilege of belonging to the church, and the pattern of life transformation the gospel produces. So Paul introduces us to these glorious things here, and he does so in two ways. First, by addressing his audience, and by pronouncing his benediction. So first, we see that Paul addresses his audience. You look there again at verse 1. we see who Paul was writing to originally, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was located in modern-day Turkey. At the time Paul wrote this letter, Ephesus was famous for its worship of false gods. And to get some of the background to understand what's going on in Ephesus, let's turn in our Bibles now to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, read about the riot at Ephesus. Start at verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried with one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So here Luke records something of what it was like for God's people to live in Ephesus at the time Paul writes Ephesians. If you notice there again in verse 27, the false goddess that the people of Ephesus worshipped was called Artemis. And there was a temple for Artemis in Ephesus. And that temple for this goddess was so great, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's been suggested that the temple of Artemis would have dwarfed the Parthenon in Athens. And if you've ever seen that, even a picture of it, you have to appreciate how big this temple of Artemis must have been. Something of that size in the city of Ephesus, of course, would have been a great help to its economy. But then Paul comes along, and the preaching of the gospel shakes things up in Ephesus. So think about what's going on here. Paul arrives in this city. He preaches that there is only one God who is in heaven, and the gods that the Ephesians are making are not gods at all. He says, the so-called gods you worship, gods that you can make with your hands, those are not gods. Those are false gods. And it would be like if you were a regular Ephesian, a regular 9-to-5 citizen of Ephesus. You make gods out of silver and gold and stone. That's what you do for a living. That's how you put food on the table. That's how you put a roof over your head. And this guy, Paul, comes along and he says, these gods that you make, the things you can touch, that you made out of wood and stone and clay, those aren't real gods. There's only one true God. He is in heaven. He is spirit. He is not matter. Worship him instead of these false gods. And then your fellow Ephesians believe that message. And that message from this guy, Paul, it puts you out of business. Now there are a bunch of Christians in Ephesus, and they're not going to worship the gods that you make. They're going to worship the one true God. You just lost a lot of business to this guy, Paul, preaching the gospel. They're not going to buy gods from you. They're not going to worship at the temple of Artemis anymore. So these Christians in Ephesus aren't very popular. The Ephesians are persecuting these new Christians. Their religion is bad for business. That's why there was a riot in Ephesus when Paul preached the gospel, as we just read here. The people of Ephesus are saying, get these Christians out. They're bad for business. They're killing my margins. What does that have to do with us now? Well, as God's people now, we are very similar to God's people in Ephesus then. Being a Christian in Ephesus was not popular then. Being a Christian is not popular now. And that might get worse as time goes by. Being a Christian in Ephesus meant being left out, being excluded. Being a Christian today means being left out and excluded. And that is one reason Paul writes to the Ephesians, to encourage them, reminding them of who they are in the Lord Jesus. The believers in Ephesus were way outnumbered by the unbelievers there. And it's like what we read here in Acts. The Christians in Ephesus were antagonized and intimidated in public by the unbelievers there. Ephesus was tolerant of all sorts of things except for this one message of Christ being the exclusive way to the Father. And the same thing is true today. Everyone is supposed to be tolerant of everything. But if you say, for example, that homosexuality is wrong, or that you must repent and trust in Christ to be saved, then in some way, shape, or form, you will be antagonized, you will be intimidated for being a believer, because we are not greater than our Master. And that's why Paul writes to the Ephesians, to encourage God's people there and then, as much as God's people here and now. We need that encouragement in Christ just as much as they did. The world is against those who are in Christ, but God is for those who are in Christ. And in Ephesians, he shows us the many blessings that are ours in Christ. Well, that's something of this situation, but what's happening to Paul as he writes this letter? Let's turn back to Ephesians and go to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." Then skip over to chapter 6 and verse 20. "For which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So where is Paul as he writes this letter? He is in chains in a Roman prison. He's not in his comfortable study at the church office. He is in chains. And knowing this, knowing what circumstance Paul is in when he writes this letter, makes this letter all the more amazing. Paul talks about the riches and the glories of God's grace, even though he is in prison. He doesn't complain about his circumstance. He doesn't feel sorry for himself. He focuses on who he is, on who God's people are in the Lord Jesus. Even though outwardly he is stuck in prison, he still praises God for what is true of him inwardly, that he has been set free from his sin in Christ, even though outwardly he is bound. No matter how bad circumstances are, Paul is saying to us in this letter, if we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from Christ. Now go back to chapter 1. See there in verse 1 of chapter 1, that Paul refers to his recipients in two ways. He calls them saints and faithful. They're in the second half of verse 1. "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." So God's people, Paul says here, are saints. And basically, to be a saint means to be set apart for God's special purposes. Now, if we took a straw poll, I'm guessing most of us here, when we hear the word saint, would think of Roman Catholicism, that special group of Christians who worked really hard for their whole Christian life and then at the end became saints. That is not what a saint is biblically. That is not what Paul is talking about when he calls God's people saints. Being a saint does not mean working hard to be a special Christian, a super Christian. Being a saint means you are a Christian. You don't become a saint at the end of the Christian life. You are made a saint at the beginning of it. Calvin says, "No man is a believer who is not also a saint, and no man is a saint who is not a believer." Being a saint is not a status that you earn. Being a saint is a gracious status, freely given by God and received by faith. It is something received at the beginning of the Christian life, not something you earn at the end of it by hard work. Paul also refers to his recipients as faithful. Very basically, faithful, to be faithful means to be obedient. That is how we respond to God's grace. God is gracious to us, we trust in him, and we live a life of faithfulness, of obedience. But God's grace comes first. We don't live a life of obedience and then earn God's grace. We live a life of obedience because God has been gracious to us. God's grace always comes first. God's grace is what makes us faithful. Sinclair Ferguson again suggests that these two descriptions of the believer, of being a saint and of being faithful, these two descriptions are the structure of the entire epistle to the Ephesians. If you divided Ephesians in half, saints would be the heading for the first half, and faithful would be the heading for the second half. And that is what Paul does. You look at the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, Paul describes at length the grace of God. You are saints. You are set apart by God. Apart from Christ, you were dead in your sin, but now that the grace of God has come to you, he has made you alive in resurrection life in union with the Lord Jesus. He has set you apart to himself. He has made you saints. And as we heard this morning, there is only one command in those first three chapters of Ephesians, and that's when Paul says, remember how you once were. But the rest of that first half is just Paul unpacking the riches of God's grace to those who are in Christ. And then the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, Paul talks about what it means to be faithful, showing us how we are to live in response to the grace of God. So in light of what he has just said in the first three chapters, because this is true of you, because you are this in the Lord Jesus, all these rich and wonderful things, now live this way. Be who you are. Live as God has made you. Be who God has made you in Christ. God has made you holy. Now be holy in these ways. Because all these wonderful things are true of you, now live this way. Because God has made you a saint, now be faithful. So these two words, as Paul introduces Ephesians, addressing God's people as saints and faithful, these are not throwaway words. He's not clearing his throat, getting on to the good things. This already shows the goodness of God's grace. They show the structure of the whole epistle. It also shows the relationship between God's promises and God's commands. You look at the first half of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, loaded with God's promises. This is what God promises you who are in Jesus Christ. This is what is true of you if you trust in the Lord Jesus, the riches of God's grace to you. And the second half of Ephesians, chapters 4 through 6, loaded with how God's grace changes the way you live. You are this in Christ, promises, now live this way, commands. Well, notice which comes first. Grace comes first, then command. Promise comes first, then God's commands. And really understanding the relationship of those two things, God's promises and God's commands, who we are in Christ and how we are to live in Christ, if you understand the relationship of those two things, you understand the whole Christian life. Promise comes first, then the commands. We need to know who we are in Christ first, what God has done, how he has sent the Lord Jesus to pay for our sins, how he has been gracious to us. That comes first. And on that basis, we then need to know how we are to live. In light of what God has done, live in this way. In light of this promise, walk in this command. Now that God has been gracious to you, respond to his grace in this way. Promise comes first, then the commands. Well, what if the order was reversed? What if command came first and then promise? Well, that would mean that we have to earn our salvation by our works. You have to earn right standing with God. You do not get God's promises first. You get them only when you earn them, only when you've been a good boy or girl. That would mean the Bible would say, work hard and then you receive grace, maybe, if you work hard enough. Ephesians would look very different if that order was reversed. But really, it is you have received grace. Now work hard. Don't work hard to receive grace. You have received grace. Now work hard. That is why it is important that we see that promise comes first, then the commands. God does not save after we work hard. He saves and gives us desire to work hard. Notice also in verse 1, where Paul says God's people are. Look at the second half of verse 1 again. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So as saints, they are in Ephesus. As faithful, they are in Christ. Well, where is Ephesus? It's on earth. Where is Christ? He is in heaven. Well, saints and faithful refer to the same people. How can you be on earth and in heaven? Paul is saying, on the one hand, you are on earth. You live your life in Ephesus or Lakeland or wherever else. But on the other hand, you are in heaven because you are in Christ. You are in two places at once. You have this something of a dual identity. You are in Christ, but you are also on earth. You are in two places at once. And so the book of Ephesians unpacks what that means, saying that because you belong to Christ in heaven and you still live on earth, this is how to live as a citizen of heaven while on earth. You belong to the heavenly order. You are a citizen of heaven, but this is how to live while you are away from home temporarily. And that is how Ephesians works in the life of the believer. It is a handbook for those who are living away from their home temporarily. Here is how you are to live as someone who is in two places at once. So that is Paul's audience. Secondly, Paul pronounces his benediction. Look again at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul wishes us those two things, two familiar things, grace and peace. So we certainly hear these two things frequently, grace and peace. But we might not be familiar with what they mean. We haven't paused and thought about what grace and peace actually mean. Well, it's been said rightly that grace is unmerited favor. That when God is gracious to you, he gives you something you don't deserve. That's what it means that something is unmerited. You get something you don't deserve. You have not earned the love and approval of God. It is unmerited. And that description, that grace is unmerited favor, is true as far as it goes. The only problem is it doesn't go far enough. That's not the whole truth of the matter. There is more to grace than getting what we don't deserve. Grace is not simply unmerited favor. Grace is demerited favor. You might think, what's the difference? Aren't you splitting hairs here? But it's important to see that God's grace is demerited favor. It's not simply that we get something we don't deserve. We also don't get something we do deserve. Grace has both those aspects. That is what demerited means. Getting something you don't deserve and not getting something you do deserve. God's grace has both those aspects. It has to have both those aspects. Think about what we do deserve from God because of our sin. We deserve his eternal wrath and displeasure. But what do we get from God instead in Christ? His mercy and his love. That's what grace is. It has those two aspects. Not getting something you deserve. Not getting God's wrath for your sin. Not getting his eternal and righteous displeasure. Not getting loss of communion with him. But also, instead of that, we get something we don't deserve. We get Jesus Christ and all of his benefits. Justification, adoption, sanctification, and more. We get all of his benefits. We get all of his love and mercy and favor. So grace is both of those aspects. Not simply getting what you don't deserve, it is getting what you don't deserve instead of what you do deserve. The love and favor of God rather than his wrath for our sin. Grace is demerited favor. And Paul also wishes God's people peace here. And peace simply is, in many contexts, the absence of conflict. There is a calmness. But here, it is not peace that can be achieved by military might, by political action. This is peace not between man and man primarily, but between man and God. Peace here is friendship instead of hostility. Friendship with God instead of hostility to and from God. Because of our sin, God was hostile toward us. He was against us as a righteous judge because we sinned against him. And we were hostile toward him. We hated him. We loved what he hated and hated what he loved. We lived in rebellion against him. But in Christ, there is peace. Peace instead of hostility. Friendship instead of enmity. God is at peace with us, and we are at peace with God. Because of Christ, we are now friends with God rather than enemies. Think of that wonderful benediction in Numbers 6. That blessing we see there is brought to pass in union with the Lord Jesus. The benediction in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And in Christ, that is brought to fulfillment for those who know and receive him as Savior and Lord. In Christ, God blesses us instead of curses us. God keeps us, does not cast us aside. God's face shines upon us, is not withdrawn from us. God is gracious, not wrathful. God lifts up his countenance upon us. He does not remove himself from us. God gives us peace, his smile and friendship instead of his holy hostility. And notice the order of these two things. Grace comes first and then peace. Grace comes first and leads to peace. No peace without grace. Because of God's grace, we live in peace. Peace with God primarily and peace with others. Because of his demerited favor, we have friendship with him instead of hostility, and therefore friendship with others. And as Paul goes on in this epistle to say, because you have been forgiven in Christ, forgive others. Peace with God and peace with man. When closing, just one brief point of application. Notice in verse 2 where grace and peace comes from. In verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Baugh says, that God the Father is our Father should be seen as the most extraordinary privilege imaginable. Both the Old Testament and New Testament testify that God acts as a father to his people in the most persistently loving fashion. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The sovereign God of the universe intimately and tenderly identifies with us, his adopted children, who were once children of wrath. This is all brought about through the mediation of the second person named in this benediction. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ. We have peace with God because we have first received grace from God. That line from the hymn, not what my hands have done. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.